Well, good morning, everyone. Once again, I want you to, I would like to encourage you all to kind of look around this morning. If you see some people you don't know that well, I'm going to teach you a little trick here. This is how you can meet new people. You just stick out your hand like this and you say, hi. That's all you got to do. It's pretty simple. So just if you see somebody you don't know very well, what are you going to do? You're going to stick out your hand and you're going to say, hi. Now, the other person, don't be alarmed, they're going to grab your hand and they're going to shake it, okay? And then you're going to make a new friend. So that would be a good thing to do today as you just look around. And maybe you see somebody you do know. And guess what? You can say hi to them too. Because guess what? We're a family. And as a family, it's fun to be together, isn't it? This morning, I'd like to begin just a small, like a mini-series, I guess you would call it, this week and next week. In the book of Haggai. Now, Haggai is a small book in the Old Testament. It's Haggai is a minor prophet, but the message in Haggai is anything but minor. It's a pretty major. It's a major book, even though we call him a minor prophet, right? Haggai's job. He was a prophet of the Lord, and he wanted to tell the people of Judah that the time is now. The time is now. The time is now to rebuild the temple. See, if you remember your biblical history, I'm sure all of you have all of these dates memorized in your head. You can say these dates like just off the top of your head. But for those of you who are more like me, who need reminded, these dates aren't always floating around in the head somewhere. But somewhere before 587 BC, the Babylonians invaded Judah and totally ransacked the place. One of the casualties in that time was the temple. The temple was completely destroyed and just rubble as far as the eye can see. And that was a terrible thing because there was no place to worship. There was no place to sacrifice. There was no place for the Jews to worship. And then what did the Babylonians do is they started to take some of those people and deport them, to take some of those Jews and deport them to their homeland, to get rid of them out of Israel. And this is a way that you can conquer a people. You go in, you totally ransack the place, you take a couple of them, you ship them off, and you mix up their mind, you just tell them all about your own gods, and you confuse the issue, you say these are some gods, these are some other gods, these are some gods, and before long, you have a corrupted people who are worshiping all sorts of things. Well, time went by, and about 562 BC, the Babylonian Empire started to weaken. They started to crumble a bit, and by 539, a king by the name of Cyrus, not Miley Cyrus, not Billy Ray Cyrus, for those of you who might be fans of such a thing, I don't know, but the king Cyrus, he conquered the Babylonian kingdom, and as a result, he started to ship right around 50,000 Jews back to their homeland. Cyrus sent these 50,000 Jews back to the homeland, and once they got back to their homeland, what did they find? But they found nothing. No place to sacrifice, no place to worship. Their temple was gone. And it was a very strange place. They'd been gone for a while, and it just didn't feel like home anymore. The place that they had once called their temple was now in rubble. So a man by the name of Zerubbabel took charge and he became governor to lead the people so they might rebuild that temple. Now that name, Zerubbabel, is a fun word to say. And I'm sure that many of you are not looking forward to your grandchildren, you know, being named Zerubbabel. Maybe if you're planning on having children someday, Zerubbabel isn't on your short list of names, but I want to teach you something that I learned in college that helped me to remember this guy's name, because this is an important guy, okay? This is what I need you to say. I want you to repeat after me. Say, Zerubbabel, right? Rebuilt the rubble. Right? So now you're going to try to remember this as Zerubbabel rebuilt the rubble. He was the one that took lead, but guess what? He wasn't alone when he did it. It wasn't just Zerubbabel. It was also Joshua, the high priest. He was involved. And we're going to find out in Haggai that not only was Zerubbabel and Joshua, but all of the people had a part to play in rebuilding this temple. And rebuilding this glorious temple was a long process, and many things can happen to kill enthusiasm. Many things can come and distract you from your project that you have. The Persian Empire became a stumbling block. The Samaritans that were their neighbors were a stumbling block. They were their people who hated and persecuted them. But probably the most debilitating thing for the Israelites was just this overwhelming discouragement. This overwhelming discouragement in light of past success. See, there were many people in this in Israel in that time that remembered the once great and powerful kingdom. This once great and mighty temple that Solomon had built. They remembered this and they remembered the beauty of it. And they said, oh, such a beautiful temple. We could never rebuild it. We could never do that again. Oh, woe is me, right? They remembered the past, and instead of being spurred on by the past and encouraged by the past, they allowed that to become a discouragement, and they said, we could never be that good again. We could never be as good as we once were. Before long, these people began to think that way, and all of a sudden, they stopped doing their job. They stopped rebuilding that temple, that huge task. Now maybe you can relate a little bit to this. You've got a huge job in front of you. And all you can see is the vastness of that task, how big that task is, and you get discouraged. Maybe you look back in your childhood and you say, boy, things used to be this way and they're not anymore. You become discouraged, and before long you become paralyzed. You just can't do anything anymore. See, this is where the Jews found themselves, because for a time of about 16 years then, all construction stopped. Discouragement turned to apathy. Apathy led to inaction. Instead of focusing on the Lord and His commands and His command to rebuild the temple, what did they start doing? They started to look out for themselves. Self-interest started to creep in, and selfishness started to creep in. And it looked like the temple would never, ever, ever be rebuilt. But as the Lord often will do in these situations, He rises up a leader. He rises up someone to speak for Him. And this person's name was Haggai. And his job was to convict and to challenge, but also to give hope. Because next week we're going to see Haggai is actually going to say, yes, the temple will be rebuilt and it will become glorious. It will be a glorious temple. Haggai, he was the first prophet to speak for the Lord since the Jews had returned from exile, and he had this very, very specific task. So if you're not there already, turn to the book of Haggai. This morning we're going to look at chapter 1 in its entirety. We're going to camp in some specific verses. But I hope that you remember this is God's word for us today. This isn't just a history lesson, but this is God's word. He wants to speak to us today. And how does He speak? He speaks through His word. So let's go there. Haggai. Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in bags with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills, bring the wood, and build the house, that I might take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I've called for a drought on the land and on the hills, on the grain, on the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. And Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the high priest, and the spirit of all of the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. I didn't keep up with my verses, I'm sorry. Let's thank the Lord for his word. Father, thank you so much for giving us your word, Lord, that we can read it. Thank you for writing it in such a way that we can understand it. Thank you, Lord, that it's been given to us, and now all we must do is either turn on a device in our hands or sit down and open up a Bible and read it. Lord, you've not hidden it away somewhere. Lord, help us to hunger after it. Help us to yield to its words. Lord, help us as we hear your words today. In Jesus' name, amen. This book of Haggai, it begins in this really fascinating way. I think it's fascinating anyway. It says this, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai. Now, why I say it's fascinating is because scholars have actually kind of looked at the timing of this. And they say, okay, well, when was Darius king? And when, okay, the second year and the sixth month. And they did all the math and they compared the old calendars to the new calendar, to this modern calendar. And what they've figured out, Haggai started his ministry in the equivalent of what we would call August 29th, 520 BC. August 29th, 520 BC. So that means that just a few days ago was the 2537th anniversary of the beginning of Haggai's ministry. Now listen, does it really matter if it was actually August 29th, or maybe it was the 27th, or maybe it's the 28th? To some people, it's probably pretty important. But the reason I bring it up today is because Haggai operated, Haggai preached, Haggai prophesied for the Lord on a day in history. This is not fable. This is not a story to keep the kids in line, right? This is a true fact, a part of history. Sometimes when we open up God's Word, we forget that. We say, oh, what a wonderful time long ago. What a wonderful Bible story. No, this is Bible fact. This is something that actually happened on an actual day, an actual history. And that's something that we can take to the bank. That's something that we can hopefully get excited about. But August 29th, 520 BC, or whenever it happened, Haggai started to speak for God. He spoke first to Zerubbabel and Joshua. And he says this, listen to what he says. These people say, The time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Remember, this is God speaking through Haggai, and he refers to the Jews as these people. He doesn't say my people, he doesn't say my children, he doesn't say my whatever, he says these people. Now, moms and dads out there, I don't know if you've ever done this, I have done this, mostly in jest, but sometimes I'm serious when I say this. Hayden would do something completely crazy, right? Do something crazy, and I would look at Stephanie and I'd say, what has your son done? Right? What is your son doing? Like, whenever he's in trouble, he's her son. When he's doing good, he's my son too, right? But what I'm doing is I'm distancing myself from him, right? This is exactly what God's doing. He's not joking around here. He's referring to those people as these people because they're not acting in a godly way. They're not acting like his children. So he's distancing himself from them. He refers to them as these people. He refuses to claim them because the way they're acting cannot be called godly. They couldn't be described as God's children because they were acting in an ungodly way. These people have a real problem. They've allowed their circumstances, they've allowed their distraction, they allowed their discouragement to take them away from obedience, take them away from worship, and instead they find themselves looking out for themselves. They say, if I'm going to work for God, who's going to work for me? Where's my stuff? And they start to get focused on themselves. When you're looking at your belly button, you can't see anybody else, right? You're just focused on yourself. And these people, these Jewish people, were focused on themselves. They would say, no, no, we're going to make excuses. Now, maybe they didn't say we're going to make excuses, but they said, no, 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 now is not the time to build the temple. Maybe some other time, maybe later. I know what God said, but. That gets us in a lot of trouble sometimes when we say, I know what God says, but. I was in a church one time, and I questioned, and I have a problem with this, I do, and I apologize, but I asked a question, and it was a hard question, and I said, why do we do this way? And they said, I know what God's word says, but it would never work. We get ourselves in a lot of trouble when we say, I know what God says, but. And these Jews, they got themselves in trouble that way too. These people grew numb to the word of the Lord. They felt no urgency towards obedience. They stopped acting like the people of God. And God said, these people, look at the way they're acting. Now listen, the Lord is powerful. He is great. He is very, very mighty. And he could have allowed these people to just keep on disregarding God, that he could have allowed them to just keep on degrading themselves until they were nothing more than a pagan nation. But he longs for these people to be known as his people yet again. He is merciful. Just like today, if you're sitting here and you say and you claim Jesus as your Savior, guess what? He could have allowed you to keep on making misstep after misstep and sin after sin, and you could have been degraded to just a sinner in the gutter somewhere. But God is mighty and powerful. He loves you and he saved you. He longs for you to be his people. And in his mercy, he's allowed you to become partakers in his power and his grace. We are now his people. So in his mercy, then in this book, God speaks and he confronts them with their sin. Verses 3 through 5, this is what it says. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruin? Now, therefore, the Lord of hosts, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways. to these people. They spent up. They had to stop and look at what they were doing. They spent their time storing up for themselves. They spent their time looking to their own needs first. They built luxurious mansions for themselves, and yet God's mansion, right? God's temple was still in ruin. See, listen, guys, the problem was not that they wanted a nice things. You might live in a nice house, praise God. The problem is they were storing up things for the future, not to just be safe and be good stewards, but they were doing it out of selfishness. They did it at the expense of obedience to God. They traded temporary wealth. Or actually, I should say it the other way. They traded the eternal wealth of the Lord for something very, very temporary. And God says, consider your ways. I think sometimes we need to sit here in church and in our homes, and we need to consider our ways. Stop, step back and consider your ways. I know life gets busy. Discouragement sets in. It's very easy to start to think that you're alone. I think I'm alone a lot, right? You ever think, woe is me. Who in the world has ever, moved out of their area and got cancer and moved back? Nobody else in the world has ever had cancer but me, right? No, you know what? There's others. Nobody has it as bad as me. I better start looking out for myself. Guess what? That's also not true. People have had it much worse than me. These Jews, they looked around and all they saw was opposition. All they saw was this huge job ahead of them. And they started to think, hey, what about me and my comfort? What if I'm so busy working for the Lord that no one looks after me? I remember just before we moved here, I spoke to a missionary friend of mine from Brazil, and he said, I never knew a servant of God to go homeless, is what he told me. And it's not because servants of God are so smart, it's because God is so good. He takes care of those birds that you see out in the field. He takes care of the flowers that you see out in the field, and guess what? He takes care of you. These Jews, they couldn't see how the Lord had blessed them. They forgot the Lord and they started chasing after safety, security, and happiness for themselves. Looking to fulfill their own need for safety, looking to fulfill their own need for security, looking to fulfill their own need for happiness, all to themselves. And the Lord says, hey guys, consider your ways. Says, in essence, you've been focusing on yourself, chasing after self-sufficiency, security, happiness. How has that been going for you? And he answers it in verse 6. This is what he says. You have sown much and harvested little. Boy, you have worked really, really, really hard, and it hasn't come to anything, has it? You eat, but you never have enough. You're not satisfied with the food. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. You're losing everything, guys, because you're self-sufficient. In their quest to find security for themselves, in their quest to find happiness for themselves, in their quest to find safety or security, they found complete insecurity. They found themselves hungry and thirsty and cold and poor, totally insufficient in and of themselves. As much effort that they put in to their personal wealth, to their excess, they were never, never, never satisfied, and they never quite had enough. And this is the plight of selfish people. This is what awaits those who put off the things of God and instead insist on pleasing themselves. I want happiness now. I want my security now, and I think I can handle it myself, right? The very thing that they long for most is the very thing that continually, continually, continually eluded them. And those things, that didn't happen by chance. It wasn't an accident, because in verse in verses 9 through 11, this is what the Lord says. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruin, while each of you busies himself with his own house. God saw their effort to please themselves. God saw them try to be self-sufficient. And what did God do? He just blew it all away. God is mighty. God is powerful. He just blew it all away. Where do you go for your security? Where do you go for your sufficiency? Where do you go for your happiness? So I'll tell you, if we look within, we're not going to find it. If we look to our wives, we're not going to find it. If we look to our friends, we're not going to find it. If we look to our church buildings, we're not going to find it. We can't retreat to our homes and amass our own wealth because it's never going to be enough. The path of selfishness always leads to destruction. Sure, you might prosper for a little while, but guess what? Your life will end. And that's when prospering ends as well. You may hold up all your traditions, all your wealth, the photo of your beautiful home, and God may one day say, go, leave from me. I don't even know who you are. Sufficiency, friends, is found in Christ alone. Security is found in Christ alone. Joy, not temporary happiness, joy is found in Christ alone. God goes on to command these folks who were blinded by distraction and were so just blinded by their own selfishness. He gives them a command. Look at verse 7 and 8. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And then he says, go up to the hills and bring the wood and build the house. He says, go, bring, build. These are all action words. He says, get off your rear ends and get going. Go, bring, build. It's a call to action, a call to service, a call to obedience. See, we're not called to go, bring, and build for our own kingdom. God says, go, bring, build for my pleasure, so that I may be glorified. This is our command. We're called to go, bring, and build not our own kingdoms, but God's kingdom. Our first thought cannot be ourselves. Our first thought must be God's pleasure, God's glory. And finally, I want you to notice this repetition. You know, that was another thing that I learned in school, is when the Bible repeats itself, you should probably pay attention, okay? Something that you should probably pay attention to. Look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people. Again, in verse 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of who? Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. I think what we're learning here is that there was a call to complete obedience. Zerubbabel, the governor, the person who was in charge of the land and the people, was called to be obedient. Think of the president or whoever, the governor of whatever, the mayor. Joshua, the leader, the spiritual leader of Israel, was called to complete obedience. And guess what? Not only are the leaders called to complete obedience, but all of the people are called to complete obedience. The leader of the government, the spiritual leader, all of the people, all together, would find what they're looking for. They would find sufficiency. They would find security. They would find joy. God was calling these people. Remember that? He called them these people, and now he's promising them his ongoing presence. When God's pleasure and his glory are considered first, obedience naturally follows. And obedience, with obedience comes security. With obedience comes sufficiency and joy. And it's only built as people rally around God and forsake selfishness. Not only the people, but the leadership as well. Our God is to be loved. Our God is to be served. Our God is to be obeyed. And praise Him, because guess what? I mess up all the time, and so do you. Praise God that He is merciful, right? And listen, I was encouraged as I read this in Romans chapter 8. This was actually read at my grandma's funeral on Friday, and I love it. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This means that if you're a believer today, nothing can separate you from the love of the Father. You don't even have that power. Your eternity is secure in Jesus Christ alone. Your salvation is guaranteed by Jesus Christ. He gives you security. He gives you joy. It's through Jesus Christ that you will one day even see glory. See, if you're seeking self-sufficiency, you're seeking security or even joy all by yourself, thinking that money is the answer or celebrity is the answer or your spouse is the answer or whatever, you're going to be disappointed. Jesus Christ is your sufficiency. He is your security. He is your joy. You need not seek after it anywhere else. Today is a day that we can all sit here and consider our ways. Do we for a moment consider serving simply to please the Lord? Are we busy looking around everywhere else, looking for security, looking for something, all over the place, looking for it all the while God is offering it to us? When we worship in song or through prayer or an offering, do we do it for His pleasure? Do we do so considering His kingdom first, not ours? When we come here and we hear a song, do we think, oh, I hate that song. I just don't like singing that song. Guess what? It's not about you. It's just not. First thought is, am I pleasing my Lord? Am I glorifying in my Lord? Am I making much of Him? Am I bringing Him glory and worship and praise? We must consider His kingdom. Let's pray. Father, I just thank You so much for this time in Your Word. And Lord, pray that You would just allow us, Lord, to seek security, seek safety, seek joy in Your name alone. Father, when things around us become so distracting and so devastating and so hurtful, Lord, I pray that we would, instead of focusing on those things, focus on You and Your call to obedience. We would learn to obey You, Lord, not to build our own kingdom, not to make much of ourselves, but Lord, we would do so for You. Lord, we love You. We thank You so much, everything. In Jesus' name, amen.